your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're continuing to work through the Gospel of John, just a rich gospel to be sure. And while you're turning there, I want you to consider that there is a judgment that Scripture forbids, a kind of judgment that Scripture commands ought not to take place, a hypocritical, self-righteous kind of judgment where a person scrutinizes the speck in the eye of another while missing the plank in their own. But there's also a judgment Scripture commands. It's a righteous kind of judgment, one that assesses a matter with biblical precision, that goes beyond the mere surface of things and employs discernment and discretion and judiciousness. And our passage is going to call us to that kind of judgment this morning, and it's the very kind of judgment the religious leaders of Israel so severely lacked. Look with me at John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Jesus has strategically now made his appearance at the feast. It's the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. You'll remember from last time that his brothers had challenged him to make a grand entry, to go up to Jerusalem in pomp and stance and displaying himself to the world, and yet Jesus knew it wasn't yet his time. And so he went up to the feast discreetly, entered the temple, and began to teach. You'll also note that in the 6 months prior, Jesus had been avoiding Jerusalem. And he did so because the Jews were seeking to kill him, and Jesus really spent much of that six-month period of time strengthening his disciples and preparing them for what was to come. But now, just 6 months removed from his crucifixion, he makes his third and final trip to Jerusalem, a trip that we know from last time will be marked by confrontation with the religious leaders, beginning here in chapter 7 and running all the way to the end of chapter 11, when a conspiracy be put in place to put Jesus to death. And the catalyst for this confrontation here in John 7 is the healing miracle of John 5. When Jesus healed the man by the pool on the Sabbath, an act the religious leaders believed was work and therefore a violation of their Sabbath. And whereas in John 5, Jesus responded to their charge by declaring his equality with God, he now addresses the folly of their thinking as it relates to the Sabbath. Their deficiency in judging the matter as they have. Their judging, as we just read, according to appearance, and need to judge with righteous judgment. And righteous judgment would facilitate evaluating Jesus through a biblical lens, because it would force them to evaluate him as he is in light of Scripture, a lens that is utterly distinct from their man-made tradition. And really, that's the issue at play for each one of us. Every one of us in earshot of this sermon is at the place where we need to reckon with who Jesus is and reckon with his claims, every one of us must render a judgment on who Jesus is, a judgment that has eternal consequences. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he isn't, and if he is, then each one of us must confess him as Lord and entrust our souls to him or reap eternal judgment. And that means this, that your judgment of Jesus hinges on his judgment of you. Your judgment of Jesus will ultimately impact the way he renders judgment on you at the end of the age. And as we come to this passage, you'll notice that it really does frame itself around the matter of authority, even though you won't find the term authority in this portion of Scripture. But everything revolves around Jesus and whether or not he has the authority or credentials to speak the way he is speaking. And so we're going to frame the entire passage around this matter of authority, seeing his authority questioned, his authority claimed, and then his authority demonstrated. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot down first, authority questioned. Authority questioned. And we're going to see this in verses 14 and 15. It says there, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, though this wasn't a grand public entry, something akin to the triumphal entry that we'll see in John 12, it was nevertheless a bold move. People didn't just enter into the temple and begin to teach. You needed to be authorized to teach, to have gone through the process of being credentialed to teach. But either way, as Jesus had gone into the temple and had been bold in this way by assuming a teaching posture, the religious leaders couldn't just seize him and kill him. There were too many variables at play. There was still quite a bit of positive sentiment surrounding Jesus, sentiment that will ultimately climax with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, where if they seized upon Jesus, they might have to reckon with the people and their positive assessment of him. There was the issue of Roman occupation and the need for their involvement in putting Jesus to death. They didn't have authority under Roman rule to put him to death. And there was the sheer fact that his hour had not yet come. It just simply had not yet come. He had an hour, a divine appointment that was going to take place in accord with the Father's will, and that time had not yet come. And we see this as a common refrain in this section of John's Gospel. Look at verse 30 of chapter 7. It says there, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Same context. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But had Jesus made a grand entry, had he gone up with the throng of the peoples and all the pilgrims who were traveling to Jerusalem for the feast, the religious leaders could have appealed to the Romans just as they will, alleging that Jesus is an insurrectionist and one that will ultimately bring instability to the Jews and challenge Caesar's kingly reign over them. So Jesus, though boldly, discreetly, goes up to Jerusalem, enters the temple, and begins to teach. Verse 15, it says there, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And at first glance, you might think this is a positive assessment, that they are astonished, like the people were in Matthew 7 when the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as their scribes. You might initially read this astonishment as something favorable, where they're wowed by his ability and his wisdom, but this is not positive. It's negative. And we've seen it before. We saw it back in John 5, verses 20 and 28, as the Pharisees responded to Jesus and his teaching about his oneness with the Father on the heels of the healing miracle of the man by the pool on the Sabbath. The word there, astonished, means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. And though in a crowd of the size that Jesus was addressing, there would have been a mixture of both astonishment in terms of being impressed and some being disturbed, here the emphasis is definitely on being disturbed. In fact, since John ascribes these words to the Jews, this may very well be the response of the Pharisees. Jesus is on their turf, and he's teaching, and they don't like it. And their response here was a tacit questioning of his credentials. They see him as uneducated, which means that he hadn't come through their ranks of their religious system. He hadn't gone through all of the rabbinical studying and learning and teaching. You had to be authorized to teach. You had to study the teaching of the so-called authorities and had to master their writings before ever offering your own opinion. So when a rabbi had been authorized to teach, he would go into the temple and he would cite the authorities on any given issue and would do that prior to offering his own opinion, pontificating on his own insights and his own contribution to the tradition. So really, rabbinical teaching was oftentimes and almost exclusively nothing more than offering opinion. And ironically, the whole thing utterly lacked authority. And so when Jesus comes along and begins to teach with authority, they take exception. I mean, the prophets came along and would say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus would come along and say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He spoke with authority. And his teaching was out of this world. Clear, authoritative expositions of the law, unmatched knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, heart-penetrating instruction to the extent that the officers that the Pharisees will send to Jesus in this chapter will return empty-handed, saying, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks," verse 46. And so in their astonishment, they are taking offense at him, questioning the validity of his teaching, even questioning its source, which means this astonishment is rooted in rejection and unbelief. And the evidence of this negative astonishment, is expressed in our Lord's response, because in the face of their questioning of his authority, he claims the highest level of authority. And so if you're taking notes, jot down second, authority claimed. Authority claimed. Look at verse 16. "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" Really, in context, an amazing claim. When the rabbis taught, everything had to be substantiated by prior precedent. And a failure to do so would have been seen as arrogant. The rabbi would be deemed as being far too independent, far too autonomous, as he was offering his own perspective on things, maybe even being charged with deviating from tradition. And so built into the astonishment of verse 15 is this idea that Jesus is rogue, that he's speaking with far too much independence and autonomy, that he was deviating from the tradition of the rabbis. And so when it comes time to appeal to an authority, Jesus appeals to the highest authority there is. Who does he appeal to? The Father, whom Jesus often refers to as him who sent me. And so they're questioning the source of his teaching. They're questioning his credentials, the validity of the things that he's saying. Who does he think that he is? And he declares, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." My teaching comes directly from God. And really, we see this throughout John's gospel. We see it in John 5:24, for example. And I'm going to give you a number of verses, so if you want, you can follow me here. John 5:24, Jesus declares to the Pharisees, again on the heels of the healing of the man in John 5 on the Sabbath, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," notice that, sent me, and therefore Jesus can claim the words are his, and yet when you believe his words, you are believing the one who sent him has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 8:28. Same context in the temple. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Jesus did nothing on his own initiative. Even the words he spoke were not on his own initiative. He spoke as the Father taught him. John 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. Amazing claim. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And so the Father is working through the Son in the very words that he's speaking as Jesus is speaking everything the Father has taught him. John 14, 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus, on the one hand, can refer to his words as his, and on the other hand, as the words the Father has given him to speak. And so in John 17, verse 8, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays for the words which you gave me, referring to the Father, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. John 3 really records a wonderful portion of Scripture that further accentuates everything we're seeing in these other references. If you look at John 3 and verse 31, statements are made concerning Jesus and his credentials for speaking on behalf of God. Verse 31 of chapter 3, he who comes from above is above all. Who is the one from above? It's the Son, Jesus. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. The Son has first-hand experiential knowledge of the Father, first-hand experiential knowledge of heaven, and he comes down and he speaks and he teaches the things that he's seen and experienced. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. To receive the testimony of Jesus is to declare and certify that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and the reason is for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus carried out his ministry in the fullness of the Spirit's power and spoke the words of God, speaking everything the Father had given him to speak. But at this point, all of that is merely a claim. Jesus is merely claiming to speak on behalf of the Father, one deserving of proof or authentication. And in this case, Jesus doesn't appeal to his works. Typically, at this juncture, Jesus would point to his deeds, his works, his miracles, his signs and wonders, and he would say, look at the works, they testify that I am who I say I am, but here he doesn't do that. Instead, he appeals to a self-authenticating principle that results from a heart disposition committed to doing the will of God. Look at verse 17. Chapter 7. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So the precondition that must be met in order to know that Jesus' teaching comes from God is the willingness and commitment to do the will of God. Which means what? That his audience was not meeting the precondition. They're unwilling to do the will of God. Which is why when they hear him teach, they question its source, its validity, its truthfulness, its accuracy. And really, doing the will of God begins with what? With believing in him. Believing that God has sent him. And really, Jesus has used language like this already, just slightly different. John 6:29, there he declares, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The will of God, the revealed will of God, is that you would look to the Son and believe that he's the one whom the Father has sent. What's amazing in John 6, to the statement, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent," the crowd responds by saying, "What do you do for a sign?" Another response that expresses unbelief. Authenticate this claim. Prove the validity of this claim. They were unwilling to do the will of God. And had they been willing to do God's will, they would have believed him. And John captures this, rather, Jesus says this in John 5, speaking again to the religious leaders on the heels of that confrontation over the healing. That's the confrontation that we're finding now in John 7, where Jesus says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me." And so Jesus isn't just indicting them for their failure to believe him. He's indicting them for their failure to believe Moses. Because had they believed Moses and been willing to do the will of God revealed in the Old Testament, when Jesus arrived, they would have embraced him and his claims and understood that he was the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament anticipated. And we know from the broader context of John's gospel that a person must be made willing. They must be born from above. There must be regeneration. They need second birth. They need a new heart with new desires and new affections. They had to be born from above by the Spirit. And the precursor to that, they must be drawn by the Father, effectually called, a divine summons to new life. And therefore, the Father must grant it that a person come to Christ, entrusting their soul to him. And when that takes place, they are made willing. And having been made willing, they will know of the teaching that it is from God. You say, well, how? Because the Spirit of God indwelling in them will testify to the truth that he speaks the word of God. Jesus makes a similar conditional statement in John 8, verse 31 and 32. There he says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him," John 8:31, "if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And," verse 32, "you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The condition that has to be met here in John 8, verses 31 and 32 is the continuing on, the remaining on in the word of Jesus, proving that a person is a true disciple of Jesus, and if they are, they will know that the teaching is true. Those who continue in his word are those who have received eternal life, and that means eternal life is a prerequisite to knowing the truth. Now, I realize someone may object at this point and say, well, James, this sounds like a bit of circular reasoning. It seems like you're saying that you must come to life to first know that the teaching is true. And that needs to be addressed from at least three angles. The first relates to the fallen condition of man. Whether you like it or not, you came into this world spiritually dead, deaf, and blind. And therefore, you are incapable of accurately discerning the truth. You can't hear the truth. And second relates to the supremacy of God. You don't get to sit in the seat of judgment over God and pass judgment on what you believe is true or isn't true. God is God. He determines reality. He is truth. You don't have the prerogative to sit back in the seat of judgment over that. God is your judge. Your responsibility is to take him at his word and respond to him in faith. Now, you certainly can sit in the seat of judgment over God and sit back and be the judge and assess whether or not God's claims are true and whether or not Christ is God in flesh. But it will be to your own eternal peril. And the third relates to reality as it really is. That when you are brought to new life in Christ, you come to realize that it's as though you have been living life in black and white. And you come to Christ and you have eternal life and you have been born from above and you have eyes to see, and all of a sudden life is in full color and you can see reality as it really is. But until that point in time, you didn't even know what reality was. Seeing everything through the lens of spiritual blindness, which is to not see at all. And so in Christ, a person comes to see truth and reality as they really are, because truth and reality are inseparable realities. And so is there a degree of circular reasoning here? Yes, but it's anchored in reality, both internal and external, supporting evidence that God is God and Jesus is the one whom God has sent. Now, given the nature of rabbinical teaching, whose glory were they committed to? The rabbis. Whose glory were they after? They were after their own glory, because they would study the so-called authorities for the sole purpose of earning the right to speak, and then having earned the right to speak, they would cite the teaching of well-known scribes, and then once they had done that, they would pontificate and offer their own perspective. To whose glory? To their glory. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to earn for themselves notoriety, which ties right back to John 5:44, where Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" They weren't motivated by the glory of God. They were motivated by the pursuit of their own glory. And Jesus implies this. In the very next verse of our text, verse 18, he says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory." That's what they were doing. They were speaking from themselves, building upon their own traditions, seeking to offer something that would be deemed novel and insightful, seeking their own personal advancement. They were like the Apostle Paul pre-conversion, who said of himself, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." That was the Pharisees. And that meant the religious system of that day, the religious system the Pharisees were so committed to, was worldly. And in contrast, look at the rest of verse 18, "But he who is seeking glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." Who could claim that? Who could claim to seek the glory of God with unmixed motive? No fear of man, no desire for the praise of man. Jesus was after one thing and one thing only. He was after the glory of God. And even that Jesus would say that to these Pharisees, who no doubt knew they were after their own glory, for Jesus to declare that he was so committed to the glory of God that he sought the glory of God only and purely would be a mirror to their souls. They would know as he presented that declaration that they were men after their own glory. They knew better than anyone whose glory they wanted. And since Jesus was and is totally committed to the Father's glory in all purity, he is for a moment, in light of Ecclesiastes 7:20, listen, it reads this, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now that was true when Solomon wrote it, was it not? And it's certainly true now in our day, but there was one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this claim here, that there is no unrighteousness in him, was entirely true. He had no sin. Jesus is the one exception. And they had a tough time charging him of sin. John 8:46, Jesus asks them point blank, which of you convicts me of sin? And you want to look after verse 46 to find the charge. There's no charge. He looks them in the eyes and says, which of you convicts me of sin? Even at his trial, they couldn't manufacture even two witnesses who would say the same thing to bring a charge against him. He was perfectly without sin. Although, they did have one charge against him. He had violated their Sabbath. And so having claimed his authority as one whose teaching is from God, he's now going to demonstrate his authority. He hasn't violated the Sabbath. They have violated the Sabbath. And so if you're taking notes, jot down third, authority demonstrated. Authority demonstrated. We're going to see this in verses 19 and following. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? So they weren't just Sabbath violators, as you'll see in a moment. What's in their heart in this moment? Murder. They want to put Jesus to death, an innocent man, a man in whom there is no unrighteousness. Clear evidence they could not be numbered among those who carry out the law. And yet, ironically, the very reason they wanted to put him to death is because they believed him to be a lawbreaker. And so verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And this is attributed to the crowd. And so we have to kind of understand what's going on here. The charge, for example, that you have a demon probably shouldn't be linked to the unpardonable sin. The crowd's not here saying to Jesus that you're doing what you do by the power of Satan. It's not that kind of a charge. It's not the unpardonable sin. What they're doing here is essentially saying he's paranoid, that he's sick in the head, that he's imagining things as he says that they're after him and trying to kill him. And you're going to see this note be struck a couple of times throughout John's gospel. For example, I think you'll see it in chapter 8 and verse 48 and following, where it says this, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. It's not that they're accusing him of actually being demon possessed, as it were, but that he's insane. And this comes out in John 10, where the very word for out of your mind is used and employed. Look at John 10, verse 20. Actually, go back to verse 19. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And again, that verb there, insane, is a verb that means to be out of one's mind. They believed him to be out of his mind. And so the crowd here is certainly expressing its mixed opinions about Jesus. Originally, it was the Jews who were responding to him and were questioning his credentials to be able to teach. And now the crowd is chiming in and they're saying, you're out of your mind. Who is seeking to kill you? And this was likely of the group that in verse 12 are claiming that on the contrary, Jesus leads the people astray. And yet as Jesus continues on, he just continues to address the crowd as a unified whole. Look at verse 31. It says there, Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. And marvel here again is the same word. Rendered astonished in verse 15. This is negative. They found that one deed, that one work that Jesus did, the healing of the man in John 5, to be extraordinarily disturbing. And they found it disturbing because of when Jesus did it, because he did it on the Sabbath. And so Jesus endeavors to persuade them of the error of their ways. Verse 22, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because or not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? You're going to have to track the logic here, but it's airtight. The key clause in the flow of this logic is in the middle of verse 23 where it says, so that the law of Moses will not be broken. You see, it wasn't merely that the Sabbath law needed to yield to the law of circumcision as though circumcision was the higher law, the one that trumped the other. And so as the Jews wrestled with, what do we do about the Sabbath and circumcision? How do we navigate these two laws? Oh, well, circumcision must be on the eighth day, and so it's going to trump the Sabbath requirement. And that's the issue here. That's not the issue at all. The Sabbath and circumcision were in total harmony, such that a failure to circumcise on the eighth day was a violation at both points. To not circumcise was to break the law of Moses. And you say, well, how is this a violation of both the law of circumcision and the law of Sabbath? Because failing to circumcise a man on the eighth day would have been a failure to do good. And it would have been using the Sabbath law to justify it. And that's a complete misunderstanding of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't intended for forbidding doing good. It was intended to serve as a blessing to man. As Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, Mark 2:28. This error of thinking comes out in another confrontation in Mark chapter 3, for example. We talked about it just a few weeks ago. Jesus tells a man in the synagogue who has a withered hand to come forward. And as the man comes forward, he looks at the Pharisees and he says, tell me, is it right to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to kill or to do harm? I'll even read it here. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? And with harm and murder in their hearts, they wouldn't respond. They kept silent. And so Jesus, with anger and grieved in his heart, healed the man. Not a violation of the Sabbath, a fulfillment of the Sabbath. And therefore a fulfillment of the law of Moses. So this is a glorious argument from the lesser to the greater. If they circumcised a man on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, how much more appropriate is it to make an entire man well? It's only the legalistic mind, the mind hardened by sin, that would raise up the Sabbath regulation as something that would forbid that kind of good on the Sabbath. And therefore, if they were angry with Jesus because he kept the true intent of the Sabbath, whereby he did even a greater good than circumcision, what did that mean about their keeping of the Sabbath? They were the Sabbath violators. They had broken the law of Moses. They had broken the Sabbath. They had harm in their hearts. They wanted to put Jesus to death because of the good that he did on a day that had been given to be a blessing to man. There is truly no unrighteousness in him. And so having put forward that argument, verse 24, Jesus says, do do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The command there to not judge is to cease an action already in progress. They were judging in accord with appearance, a judgment that was falsely concluding that Jesus is an imposter, a lawbreaker. Jesus says, stop judging according to appearance, which is the idea of according to the outward appearance of things. He's calling them to go beyond the mere superficial. They were lacking in proper and righteous discernment and discretion as they evaluated this situation. So he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, which means recognize that everything that Jesus has been saying is true. His teaching is from the Father. His teaching is from above. It's not his. It's the Father's who sent him, that there is no unrighteousness in him, that he is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, that he is the one the Old Testament anticipated, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. That every word that he claims is true. And really, this is the issue at hand for every one of us. That we would accurately assess the claims of Jesus and come to a righteous and accurate conclusion about who he is. And the claims of Jesus are staggering. What did he claim? He claimed to have come down from heaven. He claimed to have been sent, commissioned from the Father, to have existed even before Abraham existed, which means he was eternal before Abraham was. I am, John 8:58. He claimed to be the Savior of the world, the source of eternal life, to be the one with the, to be one with the Father in his words and works, and even in being worthy of worship, that he was just as worthy of the same honor the Father receives. He claimed to be the only way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He claimed to have power to raise the dead, to have authority to raise himself from the dead, which he did. He claimed to be the goal of the Old Testament, to be the one who will judge the living and the dead. He claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the true vine, the good shepherd, the Lord of the Sabbath. And he claimed to have no unrighteousness in him, which meant that when he went to the cross and was treated on a human level as a criminal, while on that cross, he was not just treated as a criminal in that sense. The Father was punishing him, not for his sin, but for the sins of his people. Jesus went to the cross and ultimately suffered as though he had committed our iniquity, our unrighteousness, our wickedness, the sins of all who would ever believe on his name. And now we are called to judge with righteous judgment, to assess his claims with righteousness, and to recognize that when he laid down his life, it wasn't for his sin, it was for ours. So if you're here today, I would just encourage you that you would assess the claims of Jesus, recognize that you are not in the seat of judgment, that you are under the judgment of God, that the Father has sent and commissioned his Son to be the Savior of the world, the one who would come and lay down his life for the forgiveness of sins, that you would realize that God is holy and just and will punish all unrighteousness and has even given to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the judge that will bring about that judgment. That you would realize now, even where you are in your pew, that you have sin and unrighteousness that has been carried out against God and his holiness. And that you would see and recognize your need to be reconciled to God and to be cleansed and washed and forgiven of your sin, and that you would look to Christ as the one who laid down his life and accomplished the redemption and if you would turn from your sin and you would believe on him, you will be clothed in his righteousness, made a fellow heir with him. God will treat you as if you had his perfect record of righteousness, and you will have the hope of heaven before you. So that even if you die in this life, you have an eternal life to live in the glorious presence of God. It's a call to judge with righteous judgment. And may you do that this day. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for another moment to see Jesus in all his glory, to consider his words, to consider his claims, to consider that he is in fact your son, the one whom you sent to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father God, for your grace. We thank you that in him there was no unrighteousness, that he sought your glory and your glory alone and did so with utter perfection. And we thank you, Father God, for those of us who have